When we began this series on survey of the scriptures, I don't know if you remember my goal. My goal was that all of us would have a greater knowledge of God's word, but more than that, that we would have an appetite for the truth, that we would love the word of God, that we would finish whatever book we're going through, and you would say to yourself, I need to read that book. I need to read that letter. And that's my goal. And so if I haven't encouraged you in some way to wake up tomorrow morning to say, I need to read Philippians real soon, perhaps I haven't accomplished my task, but that's what I would like for us to do. Turn to the book of Philippians. And the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, this is another one of Paul's prison letters written from Rome somewhere around 61 or 62 A.D. The city of Philippi is in the north central Greece, the region known as Macedonia. It was at that time Paul was there. It was a Roman military colony, which meant that it enjoyed some special privileges, like they didn't have to pay taxes, and they had autonomy in their civil government. This letter to the church in Philippi is very personal and practical, as opposed to formal and doctrinal. The church at Philippi was the first church that was planted in Europe. We find the background to this church found in Acts chapter 16, 9 through 40. If you remember, just prior to that ninth verse, the Apostle Paul sees a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here. And so he went. And he ended up in Philippi, and there was a women's prayer meeting at the river, and you remember how he preached to the women, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia so that she would attend to the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul, and a great awakening took place. Not only Lydia, she brought Paul and his fellow workers to her home, but her family was also converted, and so it was a wonderful first time there for the Apostle Paul until he went to jail. You remember he was put in jail, and at midnight Paul and Silas were singing praises to God, and God sent an earthquake, and then he sent the Philippian jailer coming running in. What must I do to be saved? And so that's kind of the background we see in Acts chapter 16. And the church was made up of all of these converts that Paul, as the minister of God, preaching the gospel to these dear people, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, their families and other believers made up this church. And the church was especially dear to the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice he says, therefore, my beloved, my agapetas, my loved ones, and longed for brethren. He's in prison writing to this church. He loves these people. My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He uses that word again. He loved these people. They were very dear to him. The theme of this letter to the church of the Philippians is the Christian life. The Christian life is the life of Christ lived out in the life of the believer. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Christ is not here. He's in heaven. He is our head. We are his body. And whatever we do in this life, however we respond to all of the messiness of life and the providential issues that come into our lives, However we live, whatever we do in our marriage relationships, in our family relationships, in our church relationships, in our interaction with the world, whatever we do, we are to live the life of Christ before the world. We are little Christs living in this fallen world. And so it's an important thing for us. The key verse is chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because when I die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, for me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. I want to live in such a way that brings honor to Him. And that changes the whole perspective, because we get caught up in the wilderness of this world, just like the Israelites, and kind of going around and not doing anything, and just kind of eating and drinking and sleeping and working, and then doing the whole thing over again, and doing it again and again and again, day after day after week after week. And we've got our routines, and we get locked into these routines. But there's a purpose for those routines, and the purpose is so that we might live unto Christ. Too often we just get caught up in the routine, round, and just like in a washing machine. We're in the washing machine, boom, 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 just over and over and over again. And we said, what's the purpose? And well, the purpose is God is working in us the image of Christ. He's conforming us to Christ, and He's using us as little Christ in this world to have an impact upon the world around us. And in our family relationships, and in our work relationships, and in our church relationships, and so forth. The outline, four parts, and they go along with the chapter divisions. So chapter 1, Christ our life. Paul's greeting, the first 11 verses. Paul's perspective on afflictions, which is interesting, verses 12 through 26. He says, the gospel is promoted and Christ is exalted by everything that comes in my life. Here I am in prison, but don't worry about me. God is using me in prison. He put me here. This is where I'm supposed to be. And God is using me in this prison. I think it was, in John Newton, in one of his hymns, he said, palaces would be prisons if Christ was not there. And I'm just paraphrasing. Then he says, prisons would palaces prove if Christ would be with me there. Prisons would palaces prove if Christ would be with me there. And the prison that Paul was in was like a palace for him, because he was in the will of God and he was being used of God. And so his perspective on his afflictions, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, chapter 1, 17 through 30, Paul's exhortations to those who are afflicted. In chapter 2, can be titled, Christ Our Mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. Somehow, we've got to fix our minds, our mental perspective, our perspective on life has to conform to Christ's perspective. We have such a sin-cursed perspective so often. Negative, discouraged, depressed, distracted, you know, our minds and we're in this body, and we have but Paul was too. And talk about troubles. Nobody had troubles like Paul, at least it seems that way. But certainly none of us have problems like that. So Christ our mind, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that should be one of our prayers. Lord, help me with my mind today. Lord, renew my mind. Help me to put off the old way of thinking and renew my mind. Put on the way of Christ thinking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he gives us an exhortation to humility. Humility. This morning we talk about boasting. And we're all boasters, either outside or inside. We got this tendency to boast because we want people to appreciate us, like us, or think well of us. But Christ wants us to know what it is to be humble. Humility. There's an exhortation to humility. Chapter 2, 5 through 16. Christ's humility. Chapter, we'll look at all these later on. Chapter 2, 17 through and 18. Christian humility. Chapter 2, 19 through 30. Living examples of humility. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Chapter 3. Christ, our goal. Christ, our goal. What is your goal in life? For the Christian, it's not to make money, to have a lot of things. It's not to be popular. For the Christian, it is, I want to be like Jesus. And so he says in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to go forward. I have a goal. And I'm not going to get to that goal if I'm holding all this baggage from the past. Oh, woe is me. I had all these problems and all these difficulties and all these issues. People were not kind to me. And holding on to the past is not going to get you to the goal. It's not going to get you forward. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal. And there's an image there of a runner. He gives us in the first 16 verses of chapter 3, warnings against legalism. 17 to the end of the chapter, warning against lawlessness. Or antinomianism, which is the opposite of legalism. In chapter 4, we have Christ, our joy and our peace. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, peace with one another. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Chapter 4, 5 through 9, peace of God. Chapter 4, 10 through 20, joy in every circumstance. And then closing greetings in chapter 4, 21 through 23. And there's the outline, there's the background, and there's the theme. It's about Christ. Why are we still in this world? So that we can show off Christ. So that I can become more like Christ. And the more I'm becoming more like Christ, the more I can show him off. The more I can boast in him with my life. Oh, that's all very humbling to me when I think about all of that. It's very humbling. The lesson of Philippians, and there's only one lesson. Lesson, and it's a great lesson. It's the lesson of practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. We love doctrine. I love doctrine. I like theology. I got a lot of books on theology. But theology doesn't do you any good if you don't live it. And let me go even farther, dear ones. The Bible doesn't do you any good unless you live it. It's not enough to read your Bible every day to keep the devil away. We've got to read our Bibles and meditate upon our Bibles and the truth of God's Word and say, Lord, I need this to be worked out in my life. I want to live the Christian life. I don't want to just live. I don't want to just be somebody who says they're Christian and go to church to sing hymns and hear sermons. I want to be changed. I want to be different. I want to be like Christ. Lord, change me. Use your word to change me. Why else would we read the Bible all the time? Some of us have read the Bible I'm not sure if hundreds of times would be accurate, but lots of times. I know this, all the things that happen in Numbers and all the wanderings of Israel. I know all the Psalms. We know all the stories in the Old Testament of the bears that came upon those children because they were laughing at Elisha. And Ahab and all the things that went on. We know all the stories of Samson and David and Goliath. We know all those stories. So why do we have to read them again? Because we don't know them. They haven't really affected us like they need to affect us. We need to be changed. You and I need to be like David so that we can stand up against the giants that we face in this life. And there are giants. Some of them live in our own homes. Giants. And we're fearful. And we need to learn the courage and the faith of David. Because we've got a God who's greater than all our problems and all our giants that we have in our lives. Practical Christianity. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. What does it mean to have Christ as our life? Number one, it means that we will have the heart of Christ. If you and I want to be practical Christians, we need the heart of Christ. We need the love and affections that the Lord Jesus had toward others. And the love and affections that he has toward others is already in us as his people. We are his people. We already have been given the love of God. It's been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's as if the heart of Christ was already beating in us. And the only way that you can keep it from coming out and show that love is your old sin nature taking over and you hardened your heart against the Lord. And we've all done that. Somehow we need to have the heart of Christ and have compassion and love for others, especially for one another. Look at verse 7. Just as it is right, he's writing from prison and he's trying to encourage them. He thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel, verse 5. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not complaining. He's not whining about his circumstance in prison. He's trying to help them. He's as it were, Christ in the prison, trying to help his people. But they're not his people, they're Christ's people, and he's trying to help them. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have Christ as our life? It means to have his affections in our hearts. It means to have his heart beating in us. How greatly I long for you with the affection, the inward spleen, compassion, the feelings, these inward feelings that are not just feelings, not just feelings. They're feelings that move us to action. Jesus didn't have just feelings for people. His feelings moved him for action. He wasn't just doing things, but the motive of the doing things was these affections he had. And that's what Paul is talking about. I have you in my heart. It's not enough for me to say, Hank, I love you. Well, anybody can say that. But having Hank in my heart, I have you in my heart, Hank. What a wonderful thing that is. And if I have Hank in my heart, I'm going to be thinking about him and being concerned about him and praying for him. We need to have one another in our hearts. We're not just talking about a minister of the gospel. Sure, he was an apostle, but he's talking about having the heart of Christ. He's showing us he has the heart of Christ. You and I need the same heart. And I guess my point is that when I think about myself, there's a heart. The heart, the person I have in my heart is me. Me. And that's what most of us have. We have ourselves in our hearts. But if we have the heart of Christ, we have others in our hearts. It begins with a husband and wife. A husband's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has his wife in his heart. She has him in his heart, her heart too. Pastors are nothing. They're nothing unless they have God's people in their hearts. And I may go even more than that. Christians are really not doing their job. They don't have one another in their hearts because Christ is in their heart. I just want us to look a little bit about how Christ had these affections. The same words are used, the same Greek word, splankton, is found in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. He says, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. So what was that affection like? Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Now, a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus moved with, and here's the word, compassion, moved with affection, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Moved with compassion. He didn't just have feelings for this man. He didn't just feel sorry for this man. He's God. He understands. He knows this is part of his providential working. This man is a leper. But he's moved feelings to do something for him. You see, that's the affection of Christ. It's feelings linked with involvement, moving on to movement and doing something for someone else, helping them. Again, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You see the same thing again. And Jesus said to his apostles, verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus. He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Well, who is he thinking about? His disciples. He cares for them. And for there were many coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. Now, you have to get the picture. He's out on the Sea of Galilee in the boat with his disciples. Now we're going on a holiday. We're going to have a little R&R from all the, things are going crazy over here, and we got to get away. And the Lord is concerned about his disciples, although he knew what was going to happen. They're sailing over to another portion of the Sea of Galilee. And these people are running on the shore. They're following them on the shore. They're running on the shore. Now, there's two perspectives on that. There's Jesus' perspective and there's the disciples' perspective. And we see that in the text. Verse 33, they arrived. That is, the people arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion, same word, splankton, affection for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Can you send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat? How many of us are like that? Lord, all right, now we need some R&R. Can you send these people away? Verse 37, but he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? 200 days of labor was going to cost to feed all these people. But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. He commanded them all to sit down on the grass. And he fed 5,000 people. His feelings didn't just stop at feelings, did they? His feelings made him act, do something good for these people. And it would have been very easy, and some of us are like, just like the disciples. We already did good to them. We just preached to them, and it took all day. This is one day of our vacation, and we gave it to them. Now it's our turn, Lord. Send them out of here so they can go buy something. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. What's the evidence that someone has the heart of Christ? Well, they're not just moved with inward feelings, but they act. Notice what Paul does. He says in verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. But he's limited. What is he going to do for them? He's in prison and he's in Rome and they're in Macedonia. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And he writes them a letter. He tells them, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for these specific areas in your life. Not the Lord would just strengthen. You know, sometimes we just say words that don't mean anything. Paul's not saying words. He's saying, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, that you might be filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus, so that he might be glorified. What does it mean to have Christ as our life? It means to have the heart of Christ. Secondly, it means to have the interests of Christ. If Christ is really our life, then our interests and concerns will not be self-focused. They will be focused on the larger concerns of our Savior. They will be focused on his people, on his church, on his kingdom, on his glory. Chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, here he's in prison, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, because they have wrong motivations and they're doing it in the wrong way. And some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yet, yes, I will rejoice. He's in prison. He's not complaining. he's rejoicing. Things aren't going the way maybe he would have planned them, but God's the better planner. And you know, that happens with us. Things don't go the way we plan. Life gets messy. But they're always going to go the way God planned them. And that's encouraging. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was only a very few days in Ecuador when he was killed by the Aka Indians. You know what Aka means? Savage. These were savages. He was killed in 1956. How many remember that? It was on the news. Yeah. John Piper says, "Never, never does God ask you to deny yourself a greater value for a lesser value. On the contrary, always, always, God calls us to surrender second-rate, fleeting, unsatisfying pleasures in order to obtain first-rate, eternal, satisfying pleasures. After his vertical summons to worship comes his horizontal summons to lay the labor of love. And the order is crucial, for love is the overflow of joy in God which meets the needs of others." And so, we need the interests of Christ. We're going to have Christ's life. We need to have his interest. We need to stop being so self-centered and so self-focused. With our time, our energies, our labors, and our money, stop being so self-focused, Brian Wheeler. And put your name in there too if you think you're self-focused. We are. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross to follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What does it mean for Christ to be our life? It means that we will have not only the interests of Christ and the heart of Christ, but we'll have the mind of Christ. Chapter 2. The mind of Christ is characterized by humility and obedience. Humility. Chapter 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." In other words, just what I just said, we need to stop having this self-focused perspective of life. Esteem others better than yourself. "Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." What is the mind of Christ? It's characterized by humility. Made himself of no reputation. Though he's rich, he became poor, that we might become rich. Romans 12, 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." A lot of us think that's a strength, to be wise in our own opinions. I know what's right. Let me tell you what's right. Straighten you out, Mr. Wilpon. We do that, don't we? I'm right, you're wrong. We're always right in our own opinions. We don't listen to other people. I think pastors and deacons should be chief, especially the pastor, but chief for listening to others. and not being wise in our own opinions. Because as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, we need to have the mind of Christ, which is a mind of humility, characterized by humility, so that we listen to others and not wise in our own opinions. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and whole lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So what is the mind of Christ? It's characterized by humility. And we should pray, Lord, make me like the Lord Jesus. Help me to be clothed today in humility. That's a big job for a lot of us. It's a miracle. It's a miracle to make some of us humble. We are so proud. And the mind of Christ, secondly, is characterized by obedience. Chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then he elaborates more on this. Now, if you're going to have the mind of Christ, you're going to be characterized by humility and obedience. And he says in chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, he calls them the loved ones again, my loved ones, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only when I'm there, but now I'm not there, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is the salvation? Being saved from my haughty bold, brash, boasting spirit. Being saved from my rebellious spirit that I got from Adam, that came to me from my dad and my mom. Being saved from that inward self-government and not wanting to be governed by the spirit. Being saved from all those sinful ways that's part of me. He says, as you have obeyed when I was there, you were obedient. But now I'm not there. And now you show your real obedience. Because it's not about me, it's about God. Can you be obedient to God? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And obedience has this right heart attitude, not just doing what you're told to do when you're told to do it, but doing it with a right heart attitude. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And isn't that what we want to do? We want to shine as lights in the world. How do you do that? By being haughty and being confident in your own ways? By having the mind of Christ and being clothed with the humility of Christ, and having the obedience of Christ in your life, It resounds throughout everything. It shines out from you. The obedience of Christ, Hebrews 5:7-9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And there's practical ways that we obey him. We obey His word. We obey those who are over us in authority. And we don't speak evil of our leaders. And I mentioned this morning what I said about vows. And I didn't mention any names, but I think everybody knew who I was talking about. Lord, forgive me for speaking out of place. But we need to be submissive to those who are over us in authority. Because when I do that, I'm being submissive to my God and I'm obeying Christ. When my wife is submissive to her husband and she obeys her husband, even though she thinks he's a little out in left field, she's obeying Christ. Do you realize that? It's true. It's true. And we need to have that submissive heart to be obedient to those who are over us in job, place, workplace, and all other arenas. We need to do that. So, what does it mean to have Christ as our life? It means, thirdly, to have the mind of Christ, and that's characterized by humility and obedience. Fourth, what does it mean to have Christ as our life? It means to have Christ as our goal or our prize. Chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. And he was telling us all these things that he was proud of in his sinful flesh. I'm a Pharisee. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I got so much going for me. I was circumcised the eighth day in stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. I had zeal persecuting the church concerning righteousness, which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on because I'm not perfected and I'm not right and I'm not all that I want to be, and I'm not all that God wants me to be, but I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, the Christian is someone, it's almost like playing tag, only He hasn't tagged us, He grabbed us. Jesus grabbed me. I was running away from Him, going in my own direction, and He grabbed me. And now I've been turned by His Spirit, and I'm chasing Him. And I want to get a hold of Him. That's what He's saying. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I've not caught up with Him. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That I may gain Christ, verse 8. That I may know Him, verse 10. That I may attain, that is, get to where I'm going, verse 11. That I may lay hold of Him. And the picture is this picture of a runner running a race. And he's not just running the race just to run, like some of us try to run. He's running the race to win. I want to win. No matter what it costs. He says, I'm running this race. And it doesn't matter if I'm preaching to you Macedonians or if I'm preaching over this to these prisoners over here in Philippi or if I'm preaching in the prison in Rome. Wherever God has put me, that's where I am. I'm running a race. I'm not looking behind. All those things are behind me now. I'm going forward. I have a goal. I'm going to be like Christ. I want to serve Him and live my fullest for Him. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Fifthly, what does it mean to have Christ as our life? It means that we will have the joy and peace of Christ. I love the book of Philippians, especially this portion here in chapter 4. There were problems in this church. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These two women, there were problems in the church between these two women. Maybe they weren't talking to one another. Whatever it was, Paul heard about it. He's in prison. He's concerned about practical Christianity. If you say that you're a Christian and you have these little bitty issues, they're not little bitty issues to God. God wants you to straighten them out. How to do that? Put on the mind of Christ. Put on His humility and obedience. And here's what I'm telling you to do, Euodia and Syntyche. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And then he tells them what to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That is a command. As much as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's a command. He's not suggesting that you love Him, that you rejoice in Him. It's rejoicing not in our circumstances or in the situations. Sometimes, many times we can't do that. But we can always rejoice in the Lord. Always, he says. And again, I say, rejoice! Let your gentleness, let your sweet reasonableness. There's some people you can't talk to them. I hope you don't say that about me. And maybe you do. Maybe there's some people here who can't talk to me. But I want you to be able to talk to me. I want you to be able to say anything to me. I don't want you, you know, like fear and trembling like I'm going to the dentist. You know, oh, got to talk to the preacher. It shouldn't be that way. That should be a joy. He's not going to bite my head off because he has the mind of Christ and he has my interests in his heart. He's got me in his heart. And that's the way it should be. He says, let your gentleness, let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, I could put some names in there. Call out your names. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Here's the antidote for anxiety. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And instead of anxiety, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. I pray. And then I think. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think seriously about these things. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. So we not only pray, but we start thinking about things that are noble and true and just and pure and lovely and good report and have virtue and are praiseworthy. And where do we find them? In the Scriptures. And we find them in the world. We look around in ourselves instead of seeing things, the glass half empty, we see it half full. In fact, it's overflowing. If we have the right perspective. John 15:11, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. I read that and I personalize and say, Jesus is talking to me. He's talking to James and John, Peter and Matthew. and the other disciples. But he's given me this word, and the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostles to write this word for me. John 14:27, John writes this, peace, Jesus is speaking, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My joy and my peace. What else do you need? These two graces almost always go together, joy and peace. Joy is that deep abiding sense of all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Peace is the quiet composure of heart and mind that floods the souls despite all the troubles and the trials that are going out around us. It's not inside us. Unless you want it to be. Unless you refuse to pray and ask the Lord to give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. Unless you want to keep these anxieties in your head and stop, and instead do what the scripture says and think about these positive things, these right things, these honorable things, these true things, these noble things, these just things, these loving things, these good report, things of good report, these things of virtue. And together, joy and peace equal contentment. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever circumstance, situation, problem comes into my life, it's on the outside, not in the inside. I'm content because I have Christ's joy and I have Christ's peace. And if you don't have Christ's joy and you don't have Christ's peace, why not? Why don't you have it? What does it mean to have the life? Christ as our life? It means, in the sixth place, we have the strength of Christ. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the Greek, it's, I have strength for all things. Because it's Christ's strength. Sometimes we just feel so weak. So weary, so tired, so overwhelmed by the world and our circumstances. And you know where that overwhelmedness and all that tiredness and all that weariness is? You say, it's in my body. Yes, it is in your body, but more than that, it's in your head. It's in our heads. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He got wearied in his body. He laid down. Disciples got weary and they say, send the people away. Jesus said, give them something to eat. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, why would he give us these texts if they're impossible? Christians should have a perpetual smile, somehow, at least in their hearts. And then what does it mean to have Christ as our life? It means that we will have the riches of Christ. The church in Macedonia, the church in Philippi, was a rich church. In what sense? Well, they had Christ, but they were rich because they were givers. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Nevertheless, let's go back up to 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, he's in prison. You know, in those days, you didn't get to eat unless somebody from your family or some friends brought you food. Not that I speak in regard to need,
for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. A rich church, the riches in Christ. If we're going to have Christ's life, we're going to be rich in Christ. You say, how were they rich? Well, it was a mental thing. It was a spiritual reality. And it abounded to physical things and material things, helping the Apostle Paul. Not only the Apostle Paul, because he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says this, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. We're going to live the life of Christ. We're going to be generous. He said to them in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, he said to the church there, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. What grace? The grace of peace, the grace of joy, the grace of contentment, the grace of humility, the grace of obedience. Make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Dear ones, there's a lot in all of this, isn't there? How many want to read Philippians now? I want to read it tomorrow. I'm ready to read it again. It's a blessing to go through these things. The Christian life is a big thing. It's a big thing. It's a blessed thing. It's not a hard thing. It's not a difficult thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a humble thing. The grace is abounding towards us. Because it's the peace of Christ, and it's the joy of Christ, and it's the love of Christ, it's the heart of Christ, it's the mind of Christ. It's the work of Christ, it's the mission of Christ, it's the person of Christ. And we love him because he first loved us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how rich you are to us. How kind, how generous, and how faithful. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Oh, blessed Lord Jesus. Come and continue the work that you've begun in us, that we might be more like you. Father, we pray that you would show us what it is to be clothed with humility, that we might be bright and shining lights in a dark and sinful world. Please bless your sheep. Bless your dear ones. Make them rich in Christ. Make us all rich in the Lord Jesus. Help us to learn the lessons of practical Christianity. May we live for Christ in this world. Help us to have the heart of Christ, O God. Help us to love as Christ loved, with compassion
that not only feels but acts and does according to what is good and right. Please be glorified in your own word. Make us, change us, make us like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.